Last week, we started a new series of teachings called Seven Number One Reasons. And it centers around this question of why did Jesus come? Why Jesus came to earth? Now, when answering that question at times, people and even churches can tend to focus on one particular answer to that question and present it oftentimes as if there's only one answer to the question. However, depending on who you're talking to, that one answer can be very different. And that's because in the scriptures, there's actually several different reasons given. Where Jesus, either Jesus himself says or other scripture writers say that the reason Jesus came was either to things like to testify to the truth, or it says Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, or it says he came to destroy the works of the devil. Or Jesus says, come so that whoever believes in me will have eternal life. Or it says that Jesus came to bring judgment, but then another place it says he came not to judge. And or as we looked at last week, it says he came to fulfill the law. And so there's several different reasons given in the scriptures of why Jesus came. And it's not a matter of arguing about which one is the right one, but rather it's looking at how they all reflect a greater understanding of Jesus and God's heart when we look at them all together. It's kind of like turning a prism between your fingers and seeing a different refraction of the same light that you didn't quite notice before. And so for the next several weeks, we're going to continue to explore the different reasons offered in the scriptures for why Jesus came. Now, this morning specifically, we're going to look at the one that Jesus himself mentions the most often in the New Testament. And so this morning, what we're going to get into kind of serves as an introduction and kind of a foundation for also next week. And so these are kind of part one and part two. But what we're going to focus on is just kind of laying the groundwork this week. So if you have your Bible, I want invite you to turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke is the third book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you don't have the scriptures with you, we'll put the words on the screen. You can follow along that way. But here at Luke chapter 4, here's what it says. It says, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people kept looking for him. And when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. So here, Jesus himself says, okay, the reason why he was sent to preach, the reason why he was sent was to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, the word that often gets translated into English as good news is the very same word that gets translated as gospel. And gospel is another one of those words that people have heard all sorts of different explanations for. And if we pass the microphone around the room and we ask, okay, what's the gospel? Many of you would have a different answer to that. And many times, how we've heard the gospel presented or how we've heard the gospel talked about among, you know, Christians or in the church is that many times it's presented as a formula. If you do A plus B plus C, that equals D. And then it all kind of gets wrapped up in a nice little package. But you need to understand that in the scriptures, that's not what the gospel refers to when it refers to the gospel or the good news. In the scriptures, the gospel consistently refers to the good news of the kingdom of God. So just look at a few examples for a moment. Mark chapter 1, it says, the time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. So the good news refers back to the kingdom of God. And so also understand when Jesus says repent, many a times we carry with us this image of, you know, people standing with megaphones or huge signs, you know, kind of this turn or burn type of mentality. But repentance is this invitation that Jesus offers. And the idea behind it is turn your way of thinking. Change the way that you're seeing things, your paradigm. Turn back to the way that God has created you to be. It's an invitation to be who God has made you to be. He continues on with this kingdom idea. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news or the gospel of the kingdom. Luke chapter 8, after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 8, but when they believed Philip, this group of people, as he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Later on, there comes a time when Jesus gathers his 12 closest followers together, the disciples, and he sends them out with the message that he wants them to proclaim to the world. Here's my core message that I want you to then carry out and spread throughout the world. And notice what it is. Luke 9, it says, when Jesus had called the 12, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. In verse 2, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God.
and to heal the sick. The message that they were to communicate was this message of the kingdom of God. At the very end of the book of Acts, we see a summary of Paul's life, the very same Paul who ends up writing the vast majority of the letters that we find in the New Testament. Look what it says. It says, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the author who shapes most of the writings that we find in the New Testament. And it says, boldly and without hindrance, the message he was preaching and trying to communicate, this overarching banner of everything, is this message of the kingdom of God. And so understand, when the New Testament talks about the gospel message or the good news, it's repeatedly talking about the good news of the kingdom of God. But something else that's just as important to understand is that when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, he's not simply referring to just another time and place after we die. Many times when we hear the word kingdom, that's what we associate with it. We have all sorts of images in our mind of what we think that is, and that's what we associate with kingdom. But he's not just referring to this other time or place or other realm. He's very much, if not even more so, talking about the here and the now. Look at Luke chapter 17. It says, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Other places throughout the New Testament, that same word that gets translated as within is also translated as inside. The kingdom of God is inside you. It's within you. It says, Jesus wants to make it clear, this isn't something where you'll go, oh, here it is or there it is, something you can point to. He wants to make it clear this is very different than that. And he wants to make it clear to the Jewish religious leaders of his day, because they were assuming something different based on the assumption that you already hear in their question, when will the kingdom of God come? Because in their mind, there was this new, when the Messiah would come, there would be this new hierarchical kind of government that would overthrow the Roman Empire and would put the Jewish people, the Israelites, back in charge. And a new government would be established. Jesus wants to make it clear this isn't about establishing this new physical government that would overthrow Rome. It's not the kingdom Jesus was referring to. This is about whose leadership, whose authority, whose reign, whose kingdom are you going to surrender to? Because the reality is we all have a kingdom. At its most basic definition, your kingdom is your sphere of influence where what you say goes. Where things are as you want them to be. That's your kingdom. Maybe for you it was your bedroom growing up, where you didn't have much say, if any, in how the rest of the house looked or what could go on in the rest of the house. But if you had your own bedroom, in your mind, that was your kingdom. You closed the door, that was your kingdom. Things went as you wanted them to be. And if someone invaded or trespassed in your kingdom, something in you, this visceral reaction happened where you felt violated. And that usually happened when mom or dad, subtly or not so subtly, reminded you that, quote, your room really fell under their kingdom, you know? But each of us, in some way, we have our own kingdoms. Spheres of influence, our influences, however great or small, where what we say goes. And understand, that's not a bad thing. I mean, it's a gift given by God to human beings from the very beginning. It's at the very heart of free will, where we see God in the very beginning in the book of Genesis, where he says, you know, he created them male and female, and he gave them dominion. He gave them responsibility. It's kingdom language that God gave from the very beginning to human beings. But we also have to understand that each of our kingdoms ultimately submit to another kingdom. For instance, you can do what you want to in your own yard or with your own house. You can plant whatever trees you want to. You can paint whatever color you want to on your house. But your kingdom, understand, may also ultimately submit to the kingdom of your homeowners association. You know, they have certain reign over which what you can do, and you have to submit to their kingdom. You have a kingdom that you submit to when it comes to the city that you live in, the country that you live in, the boss or the board that you report to at work. All of our kingdoms ultimately submit to someone else's authority. But then there's other kingdoms, not only that we have to submit to, but that we willingly choose to submit to. And sometimes they're destructive when we find ourselves submitting to kingdoms like the kingdom of selfishness, the kingdoms of addiction, the kingdoms of lust, the kingdom of pride. And we let those kingdoms take reign in our lives. And we let them dictate what we do and what we don't do. And as we surrender to those kingdoms, it leaves nothing but ripples of pain and heartache in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. And so what we find here in the New Testament is Jesus coming into the world, putting God and God's heart on display in the flesh, in person, and preaches the message of the good news of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom of God, that regardless of what you've done or haven't done, regardless of how high or low your social status is, regardless of what you struggle with, regardless of how little or how much you know about God before this moment, God's heart is for you. And it's to lead you into life, the way life was meant to be lived from the very beginning. And the way you experience that is to trust and to surrender to God's leadership, to God's kingdom, to submit your kingdom to God's kingdom. And in the kingdom of God, things are as God wants them to be. And when you trust the heart of God, your desire starts to be, God, my desire is for whatever you say, that's what the way things would be. What you say goes. Because I trust that that's leading into life. And so, God, I want things to be as you want them to be. That's why we find Jesus even later on. When he prays in, you know, what we traditionally know as the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The idea Jesus is painting is, God, the way things are, your kingdom, may that be done here. This isn't about just go off to some other place and, you know, we're going to go up to your kingdom up there. Jesus says, your kingdom come here on this earth. Your will be done here. Because when you think about it, I mean, the very basic idea of heaven is heaven is where things are as God intends them to be. Whatever images you may carry with you and, you know, that we may have in our head, at its core, heaven is where things are as God intends them to be. And Jesus' prayer in the scriptures is, God, let that happen here, now, as well as for all eternity. And so when we submit our kingdom to God's kingdom, what we're saying is, God, I'm trusting you to let you lead me into life now and forever. That I want to participate. I want to share in what God is up to and what Jesus is now up to, the resurrected Jesus is now up to in the world. Now, something in us often balks at the idea when we hear that of surrendering to someone else's authority. It doesn't, by default, resonate in us as good news, because the picture of surrender that we typically carry with us is that of waving a white flag, because we've come to the point where we're out of good options in our mind, where someone has overpowered us, someone has backed us into a corner, and when that happens, we usually assume that person that we feel forced to surrender to doesn't have our best interests in mind. But understand, the reason Jesus calls this invitation of God's kingdom good news is because when we hear it, God intends that it should resonate in our hearts as actual good news. Now, this isn't like eating vegetables, doing something maybe you know you should do, but you don't necessarily want to do. This is supposed to be genuinely good news. So if that's not how we perceive it, we have to ask the question, why not? If in my mind, when I hear this invitation that Jesus is offering me, this invitation of the kingdom of God to surrender to his leadership in my life, if that doesn't resonate in my heart as good news, the way that Jesus makes it clear that he intends it to be, then we have to ask the question, why isn't that? And we have to ask other questions like, could it be perhaps that I've misunderstood the nature of God somehow, that I've misunderstood God's heart somehow? Could I have misunderstood the invitation somehow and what it really means to trust and to follow Jesus? Perhaps it was presented to me wrong somewhere along the line, however well-intentioned it was, that I've carried this assumption about what it means to trust and follow Jesus or be a part of his kingdom or to surrender to his leadership. Because what we can't get around is that our Creator, our King, says that what is being offered in his kingdom is good news. And it's good news for now, for this life, right now, as well as for what's to come. And so with that foundation of the kingdom established, what I want to do with the rest of our time is I just want to offer you a few more questions that I think are worth soaking on and wrestling through if we want to try to take this invitation of the kingdom of God seriously. And my hope is that these questions will give you some handles to take this very big idea, this very big idea of the kingdom that's easy to get lost in at times, and make it a little bit more palatable as we kind of walk out the door and carry this with us and try to figure out how does this play out in our day-to-day life. So the first question is this: where in my life am I learning to follow well? That you would ask yourself that question: where in my life am I learning to follow well? You see, one of the things that's happened in our culture, especially over the last few decades, is that we've become obsessed with everyone becoming the best leader that they can possibly be. There's this underlying assumption that everybody is designed and wired to be a leader. And so it's kind of this unspoken kind of a thing, and sometimes not so unspoken, that leaders are people marked by great strength and great confidence, but followers are associated in our minds with being naive or with being weak, which is a complete lie, but it's this myth our culture has bought into. And so in turn, we don't typically know how to follow well. We're not a culture that's learning how to follow well, and it's getting increasingly worse as we move, you know, decade after decade. I mean, you regularly see people now publicly bash whichever president is in office. Doesn't matter which president it is, this leader of our nation, who's this authority placed over us, but people just publicly bashing him. You see others undermine their bosses or managers and routinely throw them under the bus in conversations. You witness others lambast whatever authority figure is placed over them as incompetent or ignorant, whether it's a parent, whether it's a teacher, maybe some type of ministry leader, where they look at them and they just publicly come after them. Now understand, that does not mean that there's not room to question. Hear me on that. It doesn't mean that there's not room to confront. It does not mean that there's room to challenge or to criticize. But there's a way to do that in a non-subversive way. There's a way to do that that's marked by loyalty and honor and in the spirit of following well. But that is an art that's being taught less and less. It's something that's being emphasized less and less in our culture about what it means to follow well. In fact, I went on Amazon.com this past week and I went to books. And I typed in leadership and leader. You know how many books popped up? 121,252. Then I typed in follower and followership. Now how many? 2,518. So that's almost 50 times more books on how to be a leader, to be the best leader that you can possibly be, and 50 times less on how do you follow well. But I mean, it's not surprising when you think about it. I mean, when was the last time you saw a seminar on, hey, come to our seminar so that you can learn how to follow well, you know? I mean, who wants to come to that? Because again, in our mind, following, that's weak. That means when you don't know what's going on that you follow. Instead, it's all about, here's the 10 steps on how you become the best leader that you can possibly be. But the reality is, and we all know this, you can't have more leaders than followers. It just doesn't work that way. Everybody can't lead all the time. Everyone isn't wired to lead. Everyone isn't gifted to lead. The scriptures refer to leadership as a gift that's given, as one of many gifts that's given. So you can't lead all the time. And when you do, and people try to, it's chaos and nothing ever gets done because everyone's fighting for control. Now, let me also say, I recognize that there's a little irony and there's a little tension and then the leader telling everyone else the importance of following. So I get that, you know? But what you also need to understand is that, man, very early on, one of the best pieces of leadership advice that I ever got was from a mentor of mine who said, Jonathan, if you want to learn how to lead well, you have to learn to follow well. And first and foremost, you have to learn to follow and to follow well. And so I spent, you know, over a decade in ministry trying to follow well, to try to, you know, the person and the people that were placed over, you know, me and that I was submitted to, how do I make them successful? How do I lead in my sphere of influence, but submit to their authority and to make them successful? How do I follow well? And what you discover is even when you're leading, you have so many other opportunities because you have your sphere of influence of whatever that looks like, but there's so many other places that you have the ability to follow well in the places that you're under someone else's authority. And so that whatever authorities are placed above you, that you would learn to follow well. And when you do that, what you discover is that following well isn't marked by weakness, but rather following well is marked by things like honor and loyalty and humility and integrity and patience and this quiet confidence that God is teaching you and shaping you all along the way. And that if you're not allowing things like humility and integrity and graciousness to be shaped in you, then you also need to understand you're not growing in faith and in confidence in Jesus. You see, if you want to discover life in the kingdom of God, you have to wrestle with this question. Am I constantly trying to figure out how to take control? Am I constantly trying to figure out how do I manage my own kingdom and increase my own influence by my own wisdom and strength? Or am I putting myself in positions where I'm paying attention about how I can learn to follow well? Am I looking around at the places where I am under someone else's authority, whether it's a parent, whether it's a teacher, whether it's a boss, whether it's a president in government, whatever it is, am I looking around and trying to figure out how do I follow well? So you got to understand that those are good questions to wrestle with, questions we got to wrestle with if we also want to understand what it looks like to live in God's kingdom. Second question is this. Am I growing in trusting Jesus or only trusting in what he did for me? That's a big one. Am I growing in trusting Jesus or only trusting in what he did for me? Now, here's what I mean by that. For many of us, whenever the question was presented or has been presented, have you put your trust in Jesus? Have you placed your trust in Jesus? What was solely meant or understood by that was, have you trusted in Jesus' death on the cross to pay for your sins so that you can go to heaven when you die? Now, understand, please understand. I'm not saying that's wrong, but what I do want to be clear is that I believe that that is dangerously incomplete. Because what ends up happening for people, and please catch this distinction, is that you don't end up actually trusting Jesus, but rather you simply end up making a transaction with him, where you trust what he did on the cross to get you into heaven, but you don't trust him when it comes to how you live your life here and now. You don't trust his leadership with your marriage or with your finances, with your thoughts, with your friendships, with your boyfriend or girlfriend, with your job, with your schoolwork, with the small decisions that you make in terms of integrity on a day-to-day basis. But you see, if you want to begin to experience the kingdom of God, it starts with deciding that you actually want to trust Jesus. That you want to start trusting Jesus, to pay attention to what he has said, to pay attention to what he is saying, and to begin living it out, putting it into action. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, he says, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first, he says, the leadership of God, the reign of God. Seek first where things are as God desires them to be and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And we have to understand that seeking at its core is a process. The very art of seeking implies it's a process. It's not something you totally figure out overnight. It's not something you figure out in a year. In my case, 35 plus years. It's a process that begins with asking, what's it look like for me to actually trust Jesus? Am I even seeking Jesus' wisdom about this decision I'm making, this path I'm on, these patterns that I've kind of bought into, this choice that I'm facing, however big or small it may seem? Am I seeking Jesus' leadership in my life? Am I trusting his heart for all of my life? Am I seeking to live in his kingdom and to submit to his kingdom, or just try to handle things on my own? Just try to push my kingdom, my will be done. Got to wrestle with that. Here's the last question. Not comprehensively on this topic of the kingdom, but it's the last one we will get into this morning. Am I more focused on living life or avoiding sin? Am I more focused on living life or avoiding sin? One last passage I want us to look at, Matthew chapter 13. And what we find Jesus constantly doing is he's constantly trying to illustrate in his teachings what the kingdom of God looks like. He's painting pictures. He's giving parables to give us this, to try to capture our heart that represents the essence of the kingdom. And look what he says here, Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Now, One thing that we need to pause there for a second and to note that that the phrase kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are interchangeable in the scriptures. Again, you know, heaven is where things are as God desires them to be. And the kingdom of God is where things are as God intends them and desires them to be. That the definitions are the same. But what we would have in the scriptures many times is you would have an author writing to a Jewish audience, and a Jewish audience found it disrespectful for anyone to write out the name God. And so maybe you have Jewish friends that when you've seen them write out God, it's G-D. You know, they want to spell out the whole name. They see it as irreverent or disrespectful. And so you have authors in the scriptures that are paying attention to those very same sensitivities. And so Matthew here, instead of putting kingdom of God, writes out kingdom of heaven, but the very same idea. And so he says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. So I want you to notice the picture Jesus paints here of the kingdom. He says, discovering what's being offered in the kingdom of God. What's being offered when we discover a life surrendered to God's leadership? It's like treasure hidden in a field. And when a man finds it in his joy, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. Notice what it says there. It says, in his joy. It doesn't say, when he found the treasure, in his sense of obligation, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. Out of his guilt, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. In his fear, he sells all he has and goes and buys that field. After being threatened with a consequence for failing to do so, then he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. Now Jesus says, when he discovers the kingdom, this treasure, it says in his joy, he gladly does everything possible to share in it. And so what many of us do is we hear that, and then we start to feel guilty that we don't feel that same way. Rather than asking questions about, maybe I've misunderstood the invitation if I don't feel that way. Maybe I'm not really understanding yet what quite Jesus was offering, if that's not my reaction. Because you see, so many times when we read that, we miss that part, in his joy. Rather than when we think about surrendering to Jesus, many times it comes down to, you know, what we end up getting focused on is, well, what's it going to cost me? What do I have to give up? What do I have to stop doing? What do I have to avoid? And so what ends up happening is our mindset around trusting and following Jesus becomes built around this notion that it's all about cost. It's all about, how do I avoid sin? All about, well, you know what? I can't do this or I can't do that. And frankly, many times surrendering to Jesus gets interpreted as, you need to become obsessed with not trying to mess up. You need to get obsessed with trying not to do the wrong thing. And in doing so, as we're so focused on this thing that we want to stop doing or avoid, we end up actually forgetting to live. We don't live life. We forget that the picture of living under Jesus' authority and his kingdom is painted as, in his joy, the man went and sold everything he had and bought that field. In his joy, he looked at what was offered and he said, I'll gladly pay any cost. I'll gladly sacrifice whatever that looks like to be able to share and to participate in this. See, he was driven by a vision of life, a vision by what was being offered to him, a vision of what was possible that so grabbed his heart and moved him to the point where he wanted and desired to orient his entire life around it. A way of life not marked by drudgery or burden, but a life marked by things like purpose and significance, and grace and kindness and love and peace and joy and honesty and generosity and freedom. And the vision of what was possible and the desire for that kind of life, again, it was strong enough to make any cost, any sacrifice, gladly worth it. And so in turn, it's worth us asking the question, am I more focused on living life or avoiding sin? When I think about Jesus' offer and Jesus' invitation, am I focused on, does my mind go to what I'm invited to experience? Or what it's going to cost me? What do I have to avoid? You know, you often hear people talk about putting disciplines into their life to avoid certain things, things that are wrong, to avoid sin, and very rightly so. Sin has so many destructive ripples. It causes so much pain, so much heartache, and sometimes we don't realize that right away. Sometimes we don't realize it till, you know, the next minute or the next hour, sometimes the next month or the next year or the next decade. And so it's very wise and important that we put disciplines into our life to help us avoid sin, destructive patterns and behaviors. But as we wrap this up, here's what I want to close with. I want you to consider this. What disciplines are you putting into your life, or do you need to put into your life, that remind you to live life as it's created to be? I mean, what disciplines are you putting into your life on a regular basis that allow you to be in community with other people, to allow your hearts to get knit with some other people that you can link arms with, that you can love and be loved by? What disciplines are you putting into your life that are helping you learn to love other people that are different than you? What disciplines are you putting into your life that help you rest and Sabbath well on a regular basis, that allow you some time to breathe and to pause and to be still? What disciplines are you putting into your life on a regular basis that allow you to be quiet with your Creator and to be reminded by God that the world does not fall apart when you stop producing? That you can pause and the world still goes on. What disciplines are you putting into your life so that you make sure that you have time to dream and to create? That you have time to listen to the dreams maybe that God may be stirring in your heart? They have time to just create out of this overflow of creativity that God at his essence is a creator and he's placed in you this desire to create. And some of you, it just so fills your tank to be able to create, to have this outlet to do something, whether it's writing or art or music, whatever it is. What disciplines are you putting into your life to make sure you're experiencing that? What disciplines are you putting into your life to working towards solutions for injustices in this world? Are disciplines that you're putting in to make sure that you celebrate and party well? I mean, throughout the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament, what we see is God commanding the Israelites, commanding his people to party on a regular basis. He put disciplines and patterns into their life so that they would celebrate. So they would have dates on the calendar in a regular rhythm where they would be reminded, you've got to stop and pause and let yourself be grateful and celebrate God's goodness and all that he's brought you through and all that he's allowing you to experience. You can't just keep moving on and moving on without stopping to celebrate. What disciplines are you putting in your life that allow you to practice generosity, that allow you to practice kindness? And what are you doing to strategically orient your life around the way of God and his kingdom rather than settling for merely trying to manage your own kingdom, to merely trying to advance your own sphere of influence? Got to wrestle with this. Are you more focused on living life or avoiding sin? Because understand, again, Jesus says, what he is offering us is good news. It's the good news of the kingdom of God, that when we surrender to his leadership, that he is leading us into life, the life the way it was created and intended to be. And if it doesn't resonate in our hearts as good news, then we need to reevaluate what the message actually is. And we need to pay attention again. We need to listen again to what it is that Jesus is actually offering. And my hope for us is that we would be the kind of people that would have the courage to learn how to follow well. Because when we follow well, and we follow the leadership of Jesus well, he promises that he's always leading us into life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this community of people and these friends that we get to link arms together and to figure this stuff out. We get to wrestle with and ask questions with, to ask questions of you, to have you ask questions of us, to ask questions of each other, as we can figure out what's it look like to follow you and to trust you. Because God, what we're declaring and staking so much of our lives on is we're trusting your heart. And we're trusting that your heart is for us because it's the heart that we see reflected in Jesus. And so we continue to seek what it means to place our confidence in you more and more. We love you and we thank you. In the name of our resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.